Everybody doing all right? Settling into things? Slowly? I like that word from Wesley this morning. In the prayer time, he shared it with us, and he's like, you know, God's got his own time schedule. And I don't know why we're so rushed these days, you know what I mean? We're like, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And like, the Lord's controlling the time, you know what I mean? We're in his calendar, and he's not on ours. Thank the Lord for that, hey? Amen. And so you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Yes, not the book of Hebrews. We're putting Hebrews on a little bit of a pause at this moment in time to look at what we call the pillars of Calvary Chapel Paul, the things that that are important to us. But before we get there, are there any matrics in the house this year? How many matrics? There we go. William over there. We've got another one over there. And anybody starting high school this year? Come on, any grade eights? Huh? Come on. There we go. Nice. Awesome. That's awesome. Now, you got a year ahead of you. And I'm in grade 9, 10, 11, and they also got a big year. Let's take a moment as we pray before getting into the Word and lift up these kids, especially the grade 8s and the grade 12s as they start this important year. And so, Heavenly Father, we just want to dedicate and consecrate this time to you. Lord, we come with so many motives here to church, Lord. Lord, as we're going to explore this morning, we've got so many different ideas of what church should be and how church was in the past and how church is now in the 21st century. But right now, Lord Jesus, we want to humbly but boldly proclaim that church is all about you, Jesus. Church is all about growing and depth and deepening our relationship with you, Jesus. And Lord, it's all about you right now. And so, Lord, as we study your word, as we look into these things that we believe you've given to us as a church body that is important, Lord, may it start to become part of the flavor of our lives, start to become part of our DNA, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just consider those that have got new jobs this year. We didn't even ask that question, Lord Jesus. But we pray particularly for those going into a new academic year, particularly the matrics, Lord Jesus, grade 8s, even grade 1s, Lord Jesus, that are starting off school. Lord, our kids are valuable to us, but they're way more valuable to you. And so, Lord, we give them to you. We know our schools are full of influences, Lord. We ask for protection spiritually, Lord Jesus, physically, Lord Jesus, emotionally, Lord. Please protect our kids. Lord, there's so many things that I want to form them and transform them and conform them, Lord Jesus. But Father God, we want to pray that your house and their families would be the greatest formers of their lives, Lord Jesus. Not their education system, Lord Jesus. And so protect our kids and strengthen them, Lord. Be with these matrics as they handle work for the last time in their school careers, as they are excited for the years ahead of studying and progressing in a career. Lead them. Help them to make wise decisions, Lord Jesus, we pray. And Lord, we just give you this time in your word. Lead and guide us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So this first Sunday, as we look at the pillars, we get to talk about some of the things, as I said, that are important to us. And the way that we do this, we look at the pillars. And many of you have come through the foyer, and maybe you see those white frames on the right-hand side, and you go, oh, wow, that's just so zhuzhi, that's just so nice. Wow, they've done it really nicely over here. It looks so nice here. But those things are important to us as part of our heartbeat of our church. And we look at God's Word, God's community, and God's mission or outreach. Those three things that are important to us. And maybe you have been visiting for a while. Maybe you've been visiting for the past year. And you appreciate the way that we teach through the Word. I speak to many of you after the service. And you really love God's Word. And that's why you come to Calvary Chapel. You don't want anything else other than God's Word. And I'm thankful for that, because that's all I want to give you. Is God's Word. And so maybe you've been thinking about being a part of this community, and you're like, I don't know, I just want to, you know what I mean? Is this all they do? You know, they're a bit scared when we invite you out to a community group or to a life group. You're like, oh, I don't know, what did I say? Like, do they get there with a tattoo machine and like, you know, join a membership or something like that? And this is a time of this week and the next 2 weeks just to get the heartbeat of our church. And it's the purpose is twofold. One is individuals, we get to kind of recalibrate ourselves and reset ourselves to what is the vision and our aim for this year. And how better way to just think about God's word, God's community, and God's mission, because that's as us as Christians should be all around about. But it's also for us as a church to kind of recalibrate and reset, because we also want to be on the right path. And we often use the analogy of a compass that might be a few degrees off. You might be thinking you're going in a great direction, but when you come to your destination or your desired destination, you're like, whoa, this is not what it was on the map, you know? And so it's about recalibrating ourselves, and we get to ask ourselves some questions around church. And so as a pastor, I often get asked the question, how is the church going? Maybe you get a question every now and then. So how's your church going, you know? How's things at church? And it's a bit of an ambiguous question. And sometimes I don't always know how to answer. Sometimes I experiment with some other answers, you know what I mean? I like break down in tears and I'm like, oh, you know what I mean? The sheep are biting me, you know, or something like that. No, I'm just joking. I never do stuff like that. But I find that the answer that the person is necessarily looking for is largely affected by their view of church, their kind of understanding of church and what a healthy church looks like. And thanks to this crazy church environment and the world that we live in, most of us and a lot of us have a really distorted idea of how church should operate. Agreed? It's kind of weird out there, right? Gone on YouTube lately? It's a bit weird, right? And so I was reading something the other day, which is talking about choosing a church. And they said, looking for a church these days can be like shopping for breakfast cereals for your kids. It can be confusing. Maybe you like the good old Weet-Bix and dry oats. Like that? It's good. It's fine. Super conservative, hyper-reformed, cessationist maybe. It's dry, hard to chew, difficult to go down. You can laugh. It's fine. It's... What about the timeless essay favorite, cornflakes? It's not great, but at least you have something in your stomach. You know what I mean? It's traditional, comforting, easy to digest. Then you have the Power Pop guys, you know? Future Life, Pronutro guys. These are the Word of Faith, Kingdom Now muscle builders. You know what I mean? It's like, go name it, go conclaim it. You know what I mean? You go and do that, you know? Then you get the more extreme cereals. Cocoa Pops, Rice Krispies, Fruit Loops. with all the sugar and all the snap, crackle, and pop, these are the signs and wonders, guys. These are the guys who are all about the experience-driven church. You know what I mean? And maybe that helps you. Maybe you're just like more like me, and this is not what I was reading. It's like maybe you're just a muesli guy. You know, you like muesli? A little bit of plain yogurt over it, a little bit of honey, maybe cut up some fruits. Like a nice old school mixed with some fruit. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it leads us to ask more important questions about what is the best version of church? What should church look like? What are the marks of a healthy church? Because, as we've said, there's many types of churches. And I think God celebrates different types of churches. What is God's divine model for church? Now, some will tell us that we need to look into church history. That is where the secret lies. Ask ourselves, what did the Puritans find important? You know what I mean? You know, those Puritans. What were the keys to the great renewal back in, you know, in the 1700s? Some will tell us that we need to take our tips from the 21st century church. And I think it's safe to say that we can't find God's divine model for church by looking into church history and church past. We can't also look into the current church model that we have today. I think God has given us one place. And if you've been in Calvary Chapel for a while, it's kind of like a no-brainer. Where do we get our divine design for God's church? from the word itself, right? God has given to us, and that's why we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 2 this morning. But before we get there, the Apostle Paul shows us, and I often repeat it in various times in the year, but in my pastoral journey, it's been something that God showed me very early on in my ministry, is that Paul had a very simplistic and basic view of how church should work and what a healthy church looks like. Paul wrote 13 pastoral epistles. Three of them were pastoral epistles to individuals and to churches. And 9 out of those 13 books, if you study them, they come from different churches all over the ancient world. So their geographical kind of location on the map was very different. You know, we weren't talking about specifically, you know, the West or, you know, the East or whatever. There were very vast differences. There were different ethnic groups, different economic groups. We know the Philippian church was particularly poor. We knew that the Corinthian church was particularly wealthy. But over all of these, Paul had two marks that he praised God for and that stood out. And I'd like to point them out to us, and I'd read just a few of them this morning. Ephesians 1 verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Romans 1 verse 8 says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and I praise him that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Imagine the Roman church. The whole world, the known world, is speaking about their love. Or their faith is speaking. Colossians 1 verse 4, he says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love." I hope you're getting it. Where are we going? 2 Thessalonians 1, the second letter that he wrote, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another." You kind of getting the feel of this, right? To Timothy, now he's writing it to an individual. He says, "Now the purpose of our commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience." Philemon verse 3, final one. "I thank my God," now it's to an individual, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints." And so I think it's safe to say that Paul's idea of a healthy church, whether you lived in an economically great part of the ancient world, or whether you were from the mountain country or from the hill country or from the coastal or from Rome or Corinth or Ephesians, his idea was nothing about the external. It's not about how your church building looked, right? It wasn't about all the programs that you're about. It was about faith and love. Two things needed to be developing and growing in a believer or a church's life, and that was the two things: growing faith. Faith in Christian life is to trust, to believe in one thing, Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, is our trust and our belief and our faith in Jesus, is it growing? That is needs to be one of the marks. The second mark is a growing love for one another. And this resembles what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also one another." And then it says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't it just simplified? It's like two things that we just need to be doing. You know, growing in our faith and love for one another. Growing in our faith and love for one another. Now, Paul's two marks and the three pillars come jammed together nicely. It's like almost like peanut butter and jam on a sandwich. You know what I mean? It's just a great combination. It works nicely. Because get this, a growing faith comes from being in God's Word. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God." And as we're going to get into it, it's not just for hearing and growing the faith of a believer, but also saving faith. And then we see growing love is the basic ingredient of God's community, the second pillar that we have. And love is the driver to share God's love with the lost, which is outreach and mission. So in a nutshell, our vision for 2026 is this. We want to grow in our faith by being in God's Word, right? We want to grow in our love for one another by being a part of God's community. And we want to catch God's heart for the lost, because that is the great commission that we've been given. And we can sometimes be good on the one aspect, medium in the other, and maybe not so great in the other one. You know what I mean? We want to be balanced over those things. And so if anyone asks you, what are you guys doing there at Calvary Chapel Paul? You know what I mean? What are you guys all about? You say, well, we're busy growing in our faith while we go through God's Word. We're busy learning how to love one another as we get into community and we do life with one another. We actually share vulnerable things with one another. We kind of ask for prayer every now and then. We get someone to pray for us. We bring the sick to the elders every now and then and ask them to anoint them with oil, because that's what we are instructed to do through the Scriptures. And we grow. And then, you know what? God just gives His heart to us and we start, you know, sharing the gospel with our colleagues. We start sharing the gospel with those that we drive the bus with, or with those that we in the taxi with, or those that we in carpooling to work, or wherever we may be. That is what God is bidding doing. And so it's simple: God's Word, God's community, and God's mission. And so now it's one thing to have these things on a nice frame in the foyer. Hey, you would agree with me. It's really nice to wear a t-shirt every now and then. God's Word, God's community, and God's... But you know, it's another thing to get those things from the outside and put them into your heart. And how's that possible? The only way we can do that is by being in a living and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the cool thing. If we're enjoying and loving Jesus, those things just naturally happen. It's kind of like the natural outworking of being in love with Jesus and being in love with God the Father. We love His Word. And we love hanging out with God's people. And eventually we start loving seeing people come to the Lord through salvation. And so I want to encourage you in that. That's the natural outworking, is when we are in relationship. So at Calvary Chapel Paul, we don't want to be about religious activities. We don't want to be known for what we do at Calvary Chapel Paul. We want to be known for our love for Jesus. We want to be known for loving Him. Because if we love Him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our minds, these things are just going to be like easy for us. You notice when you make a list and you kind of try and make the list the whole time, you start hating that list. It's true, eh? But when you start, then when it starts getting into the inside of our being and part of our DNA, it's just natural. It just happens. And so this brings us back to the book of Acts, actually. Because in the book of Acts, we see these three things in action. We see them visible in the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. It gives us a glimpse of these things in action. It's the model of the church, maybe the blueprint, some people say. This is just after, I want to say, before man could corrupt anything. When it came to the church. Because we know through church history and through reading the epistles that it didn't take very long for church to get wonky and weird. That's why we have the epistles, because Paul had to correct certain things. And so this is brand spanking new. This is just after Peter's preach after Pentecost. He's filled with the Spirit. He preaches his best preach ever, his first preach ever. 3,000 people are saved. And they come and they get baptized, and then we read together in verse 41. I hope if you're there, then you can read with me. And it goes like this. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 120 in the room, 3,000. Imagine it's like Peter's like, we got to get a new venue. 3,000. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There we see the first two of the pillars, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, again, unity and community, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Lovely socialism over there. It's beautiful. We'll get to teach that next week. So continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so what is the first thing that we read there in verse 42? We read there, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so let's just look at these words, the importance of God's word, the first pillar. We'll get into the others in Acts chapter 2 next week. But the apostles' doctrine is basically, doctrine is a big word for teaching. It's nothing complicated, but it's talking about what the apostles taught. Now, the apostles were men that had the huge privilege of knowing and seeing Jesus Christ. For some of them, they were actually heard the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. Paul, being one of the apostles, was actually a Pharisee during the time of Jesus' life. But then he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God had called him to be an apostle in that way. They were given the huge privilege and instructed with the duty of passing on these teachings. This is why we call them the apostles' teaching. This is really important because it's no one else's teachings. It's not Jeff's teachings. It's no one else's from church history's teachings, I want to tell you. They didn't devote themselves to Calvin's teaching. They didn't devote themselves to Arminius' teaching. They didn't devote themselves to anything else, John Knox or whatever. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And that's important because these days we've got apostles left, right, and center, right? And we've got new apostolic reformation with new revelation of God, you know, in his heart, which is totally contrary to God's actually written word. And we've got to be savvy to that stuff. And so they were given to the apostles' teachings in this. And so we may ask ourselves the questions, well, what did the apostles teach? Because we know they didn't necessarily have the New Testament like you and I have today. They were busy writing the New Testament. Now, firstly, we know that as they were Jews, all the apostles were Jews, they taught Jesus by going through the Old Testament. Like Paul would rock up at a synagogue and he would expound upon the Old Testament scriptures and reveal Jesus Christ in them. Like Philip, who ran after the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember that? And he was busy reading from Isaiah, and he's like, well, should I tell you who that's about? And he just blows it up in the little chariot over there about what this verse was all about through the Old Testament. And actually, this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus modeled this himself, if you remember, just after his resurrection. He's in his resurrected body, and this is the thing. Like, it blows my mind. He's in his resurrected body. I don't know what you would do if you just got your glorified body, but he's like, there's two disciples on their road to Emmaus, and they need to know something. And he starts journeying on his way to Emmaus, he's walking faster than them, and they're just debating about what happened, you know. They've heard about the empty tomb, and they're like, oh, our Savior is dead, and no. And Jesus says, well, what happened in Jerusalem? And they're like, they mock this guy. They're like, are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? I mean, like, you've been living in a cave for the last, like, 2 years or 2 weeks, you know. Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Were you not there? You know, he like cleansed the temple. You know, they marched him around and paraded him around Jerusalem and nailed him to the cross. Where the heck have you been? You know what I mean? And they like derailed him. And then Jesus is like, are you so uninformed that you not know that the Savior needed to suffer and die? And then it actually says these words, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beautiful. He expounded through the scriptures. And later on, I love this. I love this part. This is for me like the call to preaching God's word, is when they say to him, well, come and pull in, because like now their ears are like, they're just like turned on to the Old Testament and Jesus in the Old Testament. They're like, hey, come and have dinner with us. And he's like, no, I'm actually just cruising on to the next town. And then I convince him to come into the house. They're breaking bread, and as he breaks the bread, it's like an epiphany. Like they've been in the upper room having Passover. This guy breaks the bread, and I'm just thinking, as they hand the bread, what do they see? They see the nail marks. And then it's like, he disappears. And you know what they testify? They say, did our hearts not burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? I love that. That's transformation. And sometimes when we read through the book of Hebrews, sometimes we don't even have to expound upon it. We can just read God's word, and if you're a Christian with the Holy Spirit in your heart, it can like burn within you. It can be like, oh, I'm getting, you know, ignited in God's word. So this is what they did. And secondly, they would share stories and teachings, and eventually these stories and teachings, as we've seen in Scripture, they were instructed with the important job of writing down what they had heard. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're given to us in three synoptics, meaning that they're very similar. And then John's that is totally different. And these all together make a beautiful kind of tapestry of the story of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. If you've got a red little letter Bible and you open it up, you can see through the Gospels, it's just full of red writing. Why? Because those are the actual words of Jesus documented. And this is an incredible kind of testimony to the longevity and the perseverance of God's words, that people have dedicated themselves to transcribe and preserve these words for more than 2,000 years. And we still have the words of God and the words of Jesus today. Powerful. Now, this next that we read is that they continued steadfastly. What does that mean? Continuing to do this. Like when you have teenagers and kids, it's like, I show you how to do stuff. I would like you to continue to do that. You take your clothes off and then you pick them up. You either smell them and throw them into the wash, or you fold them up and you put them back in the cupboard, right? And you go, okay, you do that tomorrow, and you do that the day after that, and you do that the day after that. It's like 3 days, and it's like, oh, should I continue on day four? And it's like, continued. They gave themselves to repeatedly going through it, and then they add to it here, steadfastly. That means that we're dedicated to it. They were like, you know, Peter Durana, you know, stood up and was like, hey, what should we talk about today? And they were like, slap him, the word of God. Like, Peter, don't go astray over here. We need to be speaking about the word of God. They were steadfast to this, dedicated themselves to it. And so that's why the testimony, as I said, of so many copies. Now, Calvary Chapel, if you've been here for a while, you've been here for centuries, you will know that we take this really, really seriously. We take this seriously because there should be no other voice from this platform other than the Word of God. He is the one that gives, like Peter says, testimony. When Peter is speaking to Jesus and Jesus says, you need to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and a whole lot of disciples leave him. And then Jesus says to him, well, Peter, are you also going to leave? And he says, you hold the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go, Lord? You know? And so they are given to the Word of God. And so this is why we at Calvary Chapel, we're dedicated to allowing God's Word to speak to us Sunday after Sunday, almost said day after day. Yes, that's what you guys do every other day. But here on Sunday, we give ourselves to teaching God's Word. We go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can, like Paul says to his elders on Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he says, My blood is off my hands, you know, or your blood is not on my hands, rather, because I have declared to you, I've not held back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We need, as I've often said from this pulpit over here, we don't just need the steak and the starch and a little bit of, you know, potato salad that we all enjoy and the pasta salad. We sometimes need to have the broccoli. Sometimes we need to have the peas and the carrots, the whole counsel of God's Word, which we need to be given. And Paul follows this up in instructions within the New Testament. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself, Timothy." He is a pastor, and he proved to God, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And that's the beautiful thing about teaching God's Word is that we don't need to be ashamed by it. It's God's Word. I love one guy, pastor, says, I didn't write the mail, I just deliver it. I'm like a postman. You know what I mean? If the Word offended you, it's not me. You know what I mean? It's God's Word. And so he says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we know these verses as well. It says, that it goes on to chapter 4, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it is God's Holy Spirit. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know, he didn't leave anything out there. Like, he didn't say, oh, and Joel Dahlstein's book on, you know, this, you know, and so-and-so's book on that. You know what I mean? No, it's like, this is all we need. And then he says, I charge you. This is it. Like, this is get heavy for Timothy, the young pastor. This is heavy. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And he says, preach the word. What do you think Timothy did? He preached the word. Because he was charged before God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. You know what I mean? And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Long-suffering, just keep on doing it. Just some people at Calvary Chapel is like, are you guys seriously going to do this in 2026? Like, seriously going to go through God's Word again? You know, it's long-suffering. We just keep on doing this. And if you've been there for a while, it's just like, it just keeps on getting fresher and fresher, doesn't it? God's Word is alive. It's living in action, active. We'll look. Now, this is where it gets, he says, gives us the reason why we should keep on teaching the Scriptures, the warning. So he says, verse 3 in chapter 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound, which is healthy and good doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables are like man-made little kind of like stories. And I don't know about you, but we live in those times. We live in the times. I mean, even some of ourselves, we got like, look at your YouTube subscribe list. You know what I mean? How has heaped up teachers on that one? Right. It's that sensitive, Jeff. Don't go there. You know what I mean? But we heap up because we're wanting our ears to be tickled. We don't want the hard stuff. We don't want the whole counsel. We just want some of the counsel. And this is what I love about teaching God's Word is that it's powerful because here's the thing. If I had to teach topically, we would just teach probably from the overflow of my devotional life, and you don't want to be there. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling, you know what I mean? You know, and I'd start to teach on the stuff that maybe are more pleasant and nicer, not so hard to teach on. But if we just go through God's Word, it's simplistic. And so people no longer endure sound doctrine. They want to hear things that they want to hear. This is what William Still says. This is a long quote. He's speaking to pastors, speaking to me, speaking to those that aspire to teach God's Word. If you think that you are called to keep a largely worldly organization, miscalled the church, going with minute doses of inoffensive sub-Christian drugs and stimulants, then the only help I can give you is to advise you to give up hope of the ministry and go and be a street scavenger. A far healthier and more godly job. Keeping the streets tidy and cluttering and not cluttering the church with a lot of worldly claptrap in the delusion that you are doing a job for God. The pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let the goats entertain goats and let them do it out in goat land. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. Do we really believe that the Word of God, by His Spirit, changes people's lives as well as angers men? Yes, we do. So if we are to be an evangelist or a pastor or a feeder of sheep, we must be teachers of God's word. Wow, it's weighty, but it's true words. It's true words. Now, the truth is that God's word is powerful on its own. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to subtract to it. We just need to preach it. Hebrews, as we've been going through, we and I know we've been going through the book of Hebrews. Where did we get to in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? For the word of God is living and powerful. Some of your translation says active. Dynamos. It's powerful. It can blow things up. Seen it happen in people's discussions. You know? It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I love this saying, and I think it's some of the old Calvary guys. It says that, you know, the Word of God, we don't just go through the Word of God goes through us. We don't just read this Word, the Word reads us. That's the beautiful thing. Can't read the Word of God as a Christian and not be convicted when we need to be convicted and rejoiced when we need to be rejoiced. And then it says in verse 30, and there is no creature hidden by its sight, which means that when it comes to the end of the day and you say, oh, I didn't know. No, you did know. Especially if you're a part of this congregation, you've been receiving God's Word. We're held accountable to this. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. As I love this, it starts talking about the Word and then it starts talking about Him, which means who's He talking to you about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. We know in John it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. This is a beautiful thing about going through God's Word on a continual basis. We're not just going through doctrine. We're spending time with Jesus Christ Himself. And that's why I'm so intently every morning and on a Sunday we can go, God, we just want to meet with You. And we're not being blasphemous when we open up the Scriptures and say, well, we want to study Your Word. No, we want to know Your heart more because Jesus is the Word of God. This book is living and active, talking about the precision and the accuracy of God's Word. And it's beautiful because you know it to be true. I know it to be true that every time when we've come to God's Word with an open heart to learn, don't worry, they're coming for us. But they, it's like, they're going to be bursting through those doors. You know? I don't know what's going on there, but anyway. But the beautiful thing is that when you've experienced it, I've experienced, when you come to God's Word with an open heart to receive purely what He wants to say, isn't He amazing how He speaks to us just at the right place? Just at the right place where we are. And a great example of this, I love this, in the Old Testament. I gave you an example of this in the New Testament about those two in the road to Emmaus when they said, did not our hearts not burn within us? But Nehemiah chapter 8, you know the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets this command and this commission of God to go and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Ezra had started the work about 100 years before the time, and the work had slowly degraded, and there was no work. And so he went there, and with a broken heart, he saw the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and the gate frames were burnt with fire. And they did this exercise as they said, well, we're going to restore the work, but we're going to restore the ministry of God's Word. And so for a whole afternoon, he got the priests to read through the whole Old Testament. From the book of Genesis, all five books of the first, the Pentateuch, there we go, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. They read it. And you know what? The whole nation of Israel was silent while the reading of God's Word. And we read afterwards that they wept just under the conviction of God's Word in their lives. This is the power. Nehemiah actually at the end, he said, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of God. Why? Because they had been convicted. They'd realized we'd stopped with the work of God. They'd started building their own homes in Jerusalem. They'd started moving out of Jerusalem and starting to do their own businesses and do their own things. And they'd been drawn back into the kingdom purpose. And this is the wonderful thing about going through the Word of God is that it convicts us. Now, the problem is for many of us as Christians, the Word doesn't impact our lives because we don't allow it to. And there's some other aspects of it. Sometimes this word has been used as a weapon in your life. Have you ever had that? Maybe you've had a loved one or a brother, and they whipped out the sword of the Spirit, and they beat you with it. You know what I mean? And so it's been used in an abusive way, right? But that's why when we take God's word in a healthy way, and we allow it, we trust its power to transform and to change us, to renew our minds, we shouldn't substitute God's word with anything else other than that. It's an eternal word. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, Psalm 19, and I'll finish with this, talks about the sufficiency of God's word. We often speak about it around this time, God's sufficiency. Scholars of the students of God's word divide God's word into four different characteristics. The authority of God's word, the necessity of God's word, the clarity of God's word, and then the sufficiency of God's word. The clarity means that it's written for you and I to understand. The authority means that we need to listen to it. It is our chief authority over our lives. The necessity means that we need it. Like without it, we will die. And then the sufficiency means that it's enough. It's more than enough. And I love pulling out this verse in Psalm 19, verse 7. Many of you know it off by heart. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Beautiful. Speaks about, I just want to pull out four sufficiencies of God's word. Firstly, it's sufficient for salvation. Here's the thing. Many churches today, they don't want to teach God's word because they're like, we need to be able to, you know, the unbelievers come into this place and they're not ready for God's word. Well, here it is. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Timothy 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, speaking to Timothy says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." In verse 15 it says, "That you from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The best way to hear the gospel, and I don't know about you, but going through the book of Hebrews, it's why I feel like the gospel's just been coming through all the time, over and over again. Just hearing the gospel and calling unbelievers to be saved. Secondly, we see the sufficiency to make us wise. Now, this is the beautiful thing, because some of us, we've told in modern thinking, 21st century, we're sufficient in ourselves. My individuality means that my subjective knowledge is like, I can tell you what I think. You know what I mean? And whereas we need to, when we come to the Scriptures, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." We come with a humility and a meekness to go, you know what? I'm just a fool in needing of great wisdom. And you know what? If we are humble to God's word, it'll make us wise. Enlightening the eyes, verse 8 says. God's word allows us to see things we wouldn't normally be able to see. It gives us discernment. And here it is, common sense. Some of it is just great common sense. Read through the Proverbs. It's wonderful. 2 Timothy, as we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And it says, verse 70, that the man of God may be complete. Get that? You can be complete by just studying and knowing God's word. Thirdly, the sufficiency brings us joy. Verse 8 says, rejoicing the heart. And I don't know about you, but maybe you need to hear that this morning. You're looking and seeking for joy. And we know the difference between joy, guys. happiness, or the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is in your circumstances. Joy is not dependent on a circumstance. It's dependent upon the person. That's why throughout the scriptures, James can say, count it all joy, brothers, when you go through hardships. You know, why? Because joy is not linked to the circumstances. It's linked to the promises of God. And here's the thing. The church world has adopted so much worldly thinking that we seek joy from counselors. We seek joy in various aspects and avenues in life. Whereas the Word of God is the producer of joy in our lives in hard times. God's Word can produce joy in us beyond our circumstances. Corinthians 4, verse 16, a personal testimony in our own lives. Many of you know the story of Rena and I as we lost our second child. And the beautiful testimony in that, not the beautiful testimony of losing our son, which was tragic, is that God ministered to us in such an amazing way, taking God's word captive in our lives and placing it into our hearts. We got verses like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer bodies are wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Though we do not look to the things that are transient, but the things that are eternal. For the things that are eternal are of God. And God's eternal word changes us all of the time. Remember coming to verses like Romans 8, verse 28 says, For we know that all things, all troubles that you might be going through, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to the purpose. When we take God's word and we place it in our heart, He can produce great joy in our lives. Why? Because we're now counting on His promises, not on our circumstances. Psalm 5, verse 11, this might be a verse for you that you can keep. Verse 11 and 12, Psalm 5, 11 and 12. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him with a shield. If you take those words and you live by them and you have them in your heart, it produces joy in our lives. Now, fourthly and lastly, sufficient to feed us speaks of just how being it's more delightful than honey and honey from the honeycomb. Matthew 4, verse 4, we know Jesus' word, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this may be the most important and the most neglected. The word of God is our spiritual food as Christians. If we're going through the book of Hebrews, what do we encounter when we went to Hebrews chapter 5? It talked about, hey, I wanted to speak to you about Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and I realized that you were still infants. And I wasn't able to give you a steak, but I had to still give you milk to drink from. And it talks about spiritual maturity. And for us as Christians, God's word is sufficient to feed us and to grow us to maturity. This is what he says in verse 14 of chapter 5. It says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason and of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right, they have been, and then it says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Meaning is that as we progress through understanding God's word, we are taken from infancy and we are taken into maturity with the Lord. And I want to say to you, sometimes I've found counsel amongst you guys, and it's been wonderful counsel, wonderful mature counsel. Why? It's because you're in God's word. You're not shaken by circumstances and when people come to you. We point each other to God's word. Now, we're really fortunate these days to have many resources on the internet, videos, and seminars. But I want to encourage you, nothing compares to the real deal, the real God's word. Love this saying? Christians cannot live off two-minute sermonettes. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. We need to be able to take God's word and study it and be in it. And so We can't substitute God's word for God's substitute God's word with Christian media. We need to have the real deal that's here on our laps in our hands. Then last encouragement, 1 Peter 2 verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. This is not contrary to what I've just told you about maturity, by the way. Desire the pure word of God's, or pure milk of God's word, that we may grow thereby into maturity. And so my encouragement to us as a church this year is to prioritize the undiluted, uncorrupted word of God in our lives, not just here on a Sunday morning. Not just on a Wednesday when we go to life groups, but every day. And I don't know how that works for you, right? And I want to encourage you, make some time in the day, whether it's early morning before the sun rises, and you're able to read through a chapter or two of the Old Testament and get into a psalm and read a gospel. I want to encourage you, don't just dive into verse by verse and scattering, going, where am I this morning? And like just read this one. Study God's word for yourself. Get into it and study it. I don't know if you're a morning person, or maybe you're an afternoon person, maybe you're an evening person. But I encourage you, sometime in the day, have your soul fed by God's word. And we will endure and long suffering and continue in preaching God's word here at church too. And so let's take a moment and have communion together. And let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us about the priority of your word and why we as a church take it seriously to, like we read in Acts, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrine, steadfastly, consistently giving themselves to your word. And Lord, we come to a new year and where we want to align ourselves and give ourselves fresh vision. And Lord, we don't want to look to what's trending or what's popular, but we want to look to what you're saying and speaking to us in your word. And Lord, we are reminded first of all when we come to this table that, Lord, the table that you have set for us is a table that reminds us of your sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the work that you did for us on the cross. And so we are reminded that Paul says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus, we are all broken in need of your fixing. And you did that by breaking your body and leading us into relationship with you. And then you took the juice or the wine back then and you poured it out. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. Just as your blood was poured out to forgive sins, Lord Jesus, just in your sacrifice, you have washed away our sin, and we are considered the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that we would become the righteousness of Christ." And so, Jesus, it's all leveled at the communion table. We are reminded that we are not as great as we are. And Lord, we are desperately in need of you, and we praise you for your goodness, for dying on the cross and rising from the grave for us, Lord. And so, Lord, may you take us boldly into this new year as we give ourselves to walking in relationship with you through your word. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.